Lord Jesus, take my lips and speak through them. Take my mind, our minds, and think through them. And take our hearts and set them on fire for you and for your gospel. Amen. Please be seated and keep that passage from Philippians chapter 4 before you. St. Paul comes closely now to the end of this letter to his favorite church. He's dealt with some themes. False teaching. They are being told lies about the gospel in Philippi. Suffering. Paul knows the loss of all things. So they can as well. He's taught about the return of Christ, of what it means to live between the cross and the end of time. He will teach unity in fellowship, for there are leaders in this church not getting along. He'll explore the life of the mind. And finally, he will deal with the secret of how to be content. Two we deal with in our passage today, unity and the mind. When you prepare a sermon, when you start preaching and prepare a sermon, pretty well your whole life is poured into that 20 minutes. And the fault of young preachers is that they put their whole life into the beginning and middle and end of their sermons, and there's just too much stuff to take on board. So as you go on in preaching, you end up leaving things behind. Sean and I talk about leaving it on the cutting room floor, so that when you get to be an old guy like me, most of what you have prepared is on the cutting room floor, and very little ends up in the sermon. This is my last chance to teach you from Philippians, and there's one thing that's been on the cutting room floor again and again. It's never found room in previous sermons. And that's a phrase, a theological phrase, which helps us as a way into these two themes of unity and the mind. And 10 times in Philippians, Paul uses the phrase in Christ. And 9 times he says in the Lord. Statisticians have added it up, and 164 times he says, in Christ, in the Lord, or in Him. Obviously, it's an important concept. Both in Christ and in the Lord appear in our passage this morning. Verse 2, Paul writes, I entreat, I beg two women to agree in the Lord. Verse 4, he commands us to rejoice in the Lord. In verse 7, the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. These phrases describe what it actually means to be a Christian, to be in Christ and in the Lord, not spatial, but special. It is indispensable to our identity and to our unity that we should know ourselves to be in Christ and in the Lord. It is a unique emphasis among the world's great religions and absolutely central to the New Testament gospel that we know ourselves to be in Christ. Nobody is a Christian without this personal, close union with Jesus. Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox Christians stress baptism as being most important. Protestants focus on a believing response by faith to the gospel. Charismatic Christians emphasize the power of the Holy Spirit. And liberals make a point of doing works of compassion and social justice. But the New Testament definition of a Christian is just simply one, simply a person in Christ, in the Lord. Here's one of my heroes, John Stott, writing about this. To be baptized and receive Holy Communion, to belong to a parish, to believe the creeds, and conduct oneself in a moral manner are all part and parcel of the Christian life, but they can form, and sometimes have formed, an empty casket from which a jewel has disappeared. The jewel is Jesus Christ himself. To be a Christian, primarily, is to live in union with Jesus, as a result of which baptism, belief, and behavior slot naturally into place. Being in the Lord, then, is indispensable to our unity. It is a key to Paul's appeal for unity in the church, key to the inner life of every Christian. Being in our Savior is a unique emphasis among the religions of the world. No other religion offers adherents personal union with its founder. Buddhists aren't joined to the Buddha. Muslims have no special relationship with Muhammad. Marxists, of course, are distant from Karl Marx, and so on. Here is Bishop Stephen Neal. He writes, on page after page of the New Testament, the nature of Christ's relation to a believer is described. For instance, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Jesus Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Here, an intimate and personal relationship of trust and devotion and communion at the very heart of Christianity. And this is very much within Paul's appeal to the two women of Philippi who seem to have had a serious disagreement. Chapter 4 and verse 2, I entreat, and the Greek word for entreat is beg. I beg Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Paul sees disunity as a solemn and disastrous thing in this church, indeed in any church. It goes against the very nature of the fellowship. The two women, together with others, have served together with Paul in the gospel, another lovely phrase, verse 3, where there's agreement as to what the gospel is and what ought to be done with it. There is no room for personal disagreement. If you agree with another person about what the gospel is, and you know its hold on you, and you know how you might live it out, then it doesn't matter what you disagree with about anything else. If you agree in the gospel, you agree in the gospel. You're in Christ, and that's enough. The one, the gospel agreement ought to exclude any others. Now, of course, very often, as at Philippi, it's not the case, but this ought to be the case in churches. Gospel unity is the most basic form of unity there is, involving a togetherness of heart and intention in ministry. Agreeing on what the gospel is, on what the gospel demands, and what it provides when it's proclaimed to the world, confirms and strengthens in all goodness everyone involved. So many churches fall apart because they attempt to personally reconcile dissent with no reference to the gospel whatsoever, often because they disagree about the gospel. Imagine a game of soccer being played by two teams who disagree on what the rules of soccer are. Would just be chaos, wouldn't it? No amount of pleading, let's just get together, will work until everyone agrees on how the game should be played. Philippians are in the Lord, and so for Paul, any disagreement is not a matter of who's right and who's wrong, nor does he say to what extent rightness and wrongness exist on each side. He knows about the disagreement, but he doesn't even mention it in the letter. It's wonderful. Neither side is to wait on the other. Don't kiss and make up. Rather, I beg both women, make the first move toward reconciling with the other. Disunity spreads as virally as Omicron virus, but all the realities of grace and power to heal, patience, gentleness, they're all released when we agree in the Lord. Now, coming to the end of his letter, the apostle has some further practical advice for Christians. Four things, in fact. And in case it sounds like I'm giving you what for here, I'm not. It's what the text says, not what I think. And it's important that I say that from the outset. I've been listening to many sermons, and the preacher goes like that and starts pointing and says, you. It should be pointing me, or us. But Paul is pretty straightforward in these four things. First, verse 4, always rejoice in the Lord. He uses the same phrase. I'm sure he's got Euodia and Syntyche's unity despite discord in mind. And here's another safeguard, another way to keep together. It's so important. Paul repeats it in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Our responsibility is to keep this command is totally independent of the circumstances of our lives. Dearly beloved, we can find ourselves in very dire straits indeed, beset with sorrow, with sickness, and sin's deep darkness. But regardless of how utterly miserable our situation may be, Christians always, notice that, always, a Christian has the most profound reason for rejoicing. For our sins are forgiven, despite the fact that they may haunt us. We live with the prospect of the new life of heaven, even if it seems as if hell has caught us, as well as the reality of the Spirit's comfort and consolation here and now on earth, and so much more. Practically speaking, Paul knows from his own experience, a believer who is truly joyful in their salvation cannot possibly live the opposite. A sour, somber, and saddened saint. There is just no place for being opposed to one another, no room for what can sabotage the fellowship if we rejoice. Always rejoice, for we are in the Lord. Secondly, we're to be known for our reasonableness. A better translation is gentleness. Verse 5. Let your reasonableness, let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Gentleness is one of the ninefold lists of spiritual fruitfulness in Galatians 5. There are three trios governing three realms of the Spirit's blessing and reward. Godward, he gives love, joy, and peace. Through our relating with others, he gives patience, kindness, and goodness. And toward ourselves, which is the direction Paul focuses on, he gives faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's a different word for gentleness, but it's a synonym. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. That's what it means, by the way. In the in the confession, we say, "Grant, O most merciful Father, for Jesus' sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of your name." For Jesus' sake, if your gentleness, if you live a godly, righteous, and sober life in the world, people say, "Well, how can that person do that all the time?" It's for Jesus' sake. It's so that the world may know our gentleness is not for our own sake, it's for others. The gentle person does not often think of how they could be known by the world around them, but Paul wants to focus on this spiritual gift so much that we eventually become known for it. And likely we won't know it. The greater our reasonableness, the greater its expression, the less likely we shall be aware of others' appreciation of it. The basis Paul offers for this is the second half of the verse. The Lord is at hand. That phrase appears in that piece of Psalm 119 that we read. He's near as much as he's coming soon. Never far from his own. Ever watching. From a distance, as Bette Midler once sang, I hate that song. God is watching us from a distance? No, he's not. God is watching you from right here. And from a distance, I suppose. But personally, near, at hand. The Lord Jesus is God's ruler of this world, with all authority granted him by the Father. He is watching us, watching over us, guarding and keeping us in the closest ways. This is our motive for living as he asks. We are to become known as gentle and reasonable people with each other and with all those whom God gives us to be in relationship. That's to be the hallmark of who we are. Reflecting the fruit of the Spirit who indwells us. Because to live like this delivers us from one of the great crippling affections of human life, to which Paul immediately turns. And notice this, unlike every other modern translation, the editors of the ESV have a semicolon after verse 5. Every other translation I consulted, and there's 10 of them, have a period. But the ESV recognizes that there's a linkage between gentleness and what comes next. The Lord is at hand, semicolon. Do not be anxious about anything. Stop worrying. The Apostle Paul is not here advocating something irresponsible like escapism or a naive optimism. Strictly speaking, he's not even telling us to stop worrying. He says, don't be anxious. I think that's different from never feel anxiety. We should be less than human if we never felt uneasy, troubled, or disquieted. Rather than saying we should stop feeling anxious, Paul is telling us how to stop in the first place. Don't be anxious. Don't let anxiety master us. We can replace worry with something else. Look at verse 6. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Anything, everything. It's like everything by prayer and supplication. The word means strong request. It's like when you're a kid in the back seat of a long car ride and you need to go to the bathroom. And you say, please, Dad, can you stop the car? That's what supplication is. prayer and supplication. Please, Paul continues, with thanksgiving, deliberate praise for the answer before it's even been asked, let your requests be made known. You don't receive, Jesus says, because you don't ask for the most basic and the most profound things. Please stop the car. Please send me to university. Just ask. He knows our needs and our asking before we give breath to them. But we still are to ask in such a way, in such a sure way, as leaves us no room to worry whether they'll be unheard or ignored. When we pray, we are depending upon the sovereignty of God. When we pray, it's trust that He is near and has an ear and listens and longs to answer in the best way for us. Paul does not ignore or deny the agony or sorrow which touch human life. How could he? Read his letters. They show that he suffered just as Jesus said he would. Trauma, torture, and trial were his constant companions. But he knows the solution. He knows the bottom line. Either anxiety drives out prayer, or prayer drives out anxiety. Moreover, he insists that this disciplined and thankful supplication, boldly asking for help, brings with it a wonderful gift from heaven itself. Look at verse 7. In everything, let your requests be made known, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard, another translation, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Will keep. The Greek word refers to a central tower in a castle. It was called the keep. No matter what was happening outside, inhabitants of the castle were safe inside, kept in the keep, kept in Christ Jesus, a place of spiritual safety where worry and anxious toil are merely memory. And so we come to the last searching and wonderful piece of advice for the Christian from our passage, the life of the mind. This list of things worthy for Christian minds to dwell upon has long inspired the church to watch what we think. A wise, gentle, very elderly woman at the back of the door after the service once commented on the sermon her rector, Richard Baxter, preached. "Ah, Mr. Baxter," she said, "you've given us this morning an easy lesson hard to obey." It is a good thing, I believe, to pause before we look at this list and say that these things too, these whatevers, there's four whatevers and two if there's, they're easy to think but very hard to obey. They can, in fact, be something of a tyranny. For we don't think these things naturally. We can't keep them uppermost in our minds naturally. We won't even try apart from the Spirit of God being in Christ Jesus. Without prayer and thanksgiving, gentleness and rejoicing, those things that have come before, without those, none of them can be achieved. With them, with the Spirit, and in Christ, we are commanded to think holy thoughts, renewed by the transforming of our minds, as Paul tells the Romans, chapter 12. We can even fulfill the blessed life Jesus describes in the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, as someone once said, those we heard in the first reading. So, watch what you feed your mind. Watch what you think. Ration how much stuff goes in. For truly, as much as we put in comes out in like quantity. Think holy thoughts. In and holy living comes out. Determine in the Lord to drive our minds into good and healthy channels. Whatever they may look like on the outside, we must ensure as much as we can their inner quality is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable. In the life of your mind, if you can find areas of excellence worthy of God's praise, then think of these things. Use all your mind continuously to consider them. Finally, and with clear apostolic authority, Paul closes his thoughts in verse 9 with the instruction to copy his own example. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. He's been with them personally. Practice these things. And then one sure lasting treasure will be ours as well. The God of peace will be with you. Christ the peacemaker will be in you, and you will remain in him forevermore. Thought leads to habit, which builds character and which assures destiny. Let us pray. God, be in my head and in my understanding. God, be in my eyes and in my looking. God, be in my mouth and in my speaking. God, be in my heart and in all my thinking. God, be at my end and at my departing.